Some of you are familiar with the name Harold Akinjay. Akinjay was foremost a pastor, but he was also a major leader in the controversy that happened in the middle of the last century, out of which two distinct factions emerged, fundamentalism and neo-evangelicalism. In fact, Akinjay is the one who coined the term neo-evangelicalism. Akinjay and other men of his caliber encouraged the neo-evangelical movement because they wanted to engage the world with the gospel, both intellectually and socially, and they accused fundamentalism of retreating from the culture. I wonder if they envisioned how completely some of their movement would lose its soul to the culture. And yet, Akinjay and many of the original men were passionate about Jesus Christ and were committed to preaching the gospel. In fact, even during his two terms as president at Fuller Theological Seminary, he would not leave his pulpit. He was president in absentia. Well, Garth Russell writes in his book, The Surprising Work of God, that in the last hours of Akinjay's life, as he lay dying of cancer, too weak to move, he had asked his wife to dress his frail 80-pound body in a suit and tie. And he lay in a bed at his house, and the elders gathered around him, and they began to express their affection for him and for him as a beloved pastor, their gratitude for the remarkable ministry that God had given him over the years. And they said to him things like, just think of all the things that God has done for you and through you. You have ministered effectively to millions of people, they told him. You are the president of two major seminaries. You are one of the founders of the evangelical movement. And Russell writes that although Akinjay was too weak to respond, none of the comments seemed to bring him the sense of peace and assurance that the elders were trying to convey. Then after all of the others had spoken, reminding him of these great accomplishments, one of the elders leaned forward and quietly commented, "Well, Harold, I suggest that when you see the master, just say, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And upon hearing those words, tears began to flow down the old pastor's cheeks, and a deep comfort of God's promises began to be at work in his heart. When our souls are released from these frail bodies in death, and we stand before the Lord of all creation, our greatest spiritual victories, our most impressive accomplishments, our most remarkable examples of faithfulness and sacrifice, enthusiastic service, I think will be nothing more than a pale and insignificant memory compared to the grandeur of his holiness and his majesty. And at that moment, and for all eternity, our only confidence, our only hope is that we are sinners saved by grace, saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can cling to that hope even now, that Jesus, our Savior, seated at the Father's right hand, is representing us as our mediator, presenting us as righteous in the sight of God, so that when we go to be with him, we will be ushered into the very presence of God. That's what Jesus, our high priest, does for us. That is why the author of Hebrews 7 is so eager to tell us about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's writing to convince those who are under persecution not to abandon their faith, not to abandon Christ by denouncing their confession, telling them that Christ is still their only hope for salvation, because in him and him alone is the only means of ever finding true reconciliation and representation before God the Father. Jesus, who has been perfected as a priest, is the only one who can be our mediator and perfect us in the sight of God. Now, as we've seen, in order to impress the significance of Jesus' ministry as high priest on his readers, the author goes back to Psalm 110, where a prophecy is made through David concerning a coming king. We read this whole psalm in the context of our worship service just a while ago. It's a psalm that calls the king to rule in the midst of his enemies. It's startling to us who do not live in a warlike nation that this king reigning in the midst of his enemies, one of the implications of that is that he will have to conquer and destroy some of his enemies. But in the midst of this psalm, in verse 5, we find a text that the author draws upon in this chapter. In fact, if you'll look at chapter 7, verse 21 of Hebrews, the author cites the entire verse here. He cites bits and pieces of it and the entire thing all the way through these first chapters of Hebrews. The author says in Hebrews 7, 21, which is a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4. I might have said 5, I mean 4. He says something very unusual about this king. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In this psalm, God promises that a king who will come, who will also be promised a priesthood, to which he has sworn an oath. You are a priest forever. Not after the order of the Old Testament priests, the priests of Levi, of the lineage of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. An entirely different class of priests altogether. In fact, when we talk about the order of priesthood and Christ's priesthood being better and so forth, he's not talking about better in degree as if Christ is the best of the Old Testament priests. He's talking about better in kind. Christ is a different kind of priest altogether. He's far better than any other representation we could have before the Father. Jesus, our author proclaims, Jesus is this promised Melchizedekian priest. And chapter 7 is where he explains to us this in detail. By way of brief review, in verses 1 through 10, as we have seen, his main point in these first 10 verses is that Melchizedek is a greater priest in the Old Testament than the Levite priests who were called to minister under the law of Moses. But after he's through demonstrating the superiority of Melchizedek to the Old Testament priests, we find that he's only setting the stage for his greater point, which he moves to in verse 11. Not only is the priesthood of Melchizedek greater than the priesthood of Levi, he goes on to say that Jesus himself is the greatest Melchizedekian priest. He's the greatest of that other superior class. So the chapter falls neatly into two main ideas. Verses 1 through 10, the priestly order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of the Levites. Verses 11 through 28, Jesus is the greatest priest in that superior order. Now, if you will look at the outline in your bulletin, you will realize that I spent a little time this week reworking what I had given you earlier and making it a little fuller. And I would like you to look at this for a few moments to make sure we're on track as far as how we're getting through this chapter. This will probably be the longest time a title stays on the top of your outline. I think we will end up with 7 parts to this message, which may be a record for me. I have to go back and check. But I'm not trying to set a record. I just want you to know. I can never get far enough. There's so much really to get our minds around in these chapters. But as I mentioned, if you look at the second main point there in your outline, the second part of the chapter concerns the superiority of Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is in a priestly order all by himself. He's a high priest like no other. Why is he a high priest like no other? Reason A in your outline is this: only the priesthood of Jesus can perfect believers. For only Jesus serves as a priest apart from the law. We saw in verses 11 through 14, when we studied it a few weeks ago, that the function of a priest is to present a sinner perfect before God. That's why he starts out in verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood." To be perfect before God is, in fact, the only way we could ever hope to stand before him. But the Jewish law given through Moses, with all of its intricacies and sacrifices and regulations, was not able to render a fallen sinner perfect before God. A priest was needed who would function apart from the Jewish law, a priest who would transcend the Jewish law. And such a priest was promised in Psalm 110, verse 4, because the verse prophesies, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I want you to notice in your outline, under point A, what I've done after each of the points is I've given you the part of Psalm 110, verse 4, where the author is drawing out the point that he is preaching in the text. Remember, he's preaching to us in this chapter, as he's done in other chapters, from an Old Testament text. His text is Psalm 110, verse 4. In verses 1 through 10, he goes back to Genesis 14. He doesn't cite Genesis 14, but he reminds us of the details of this meeting of Abraham with Melchizedek. And he rehearses some of the details in order to draw out the inferences from that meeting. But in verses 11 through 28, he's drawing inferences from Psalm 110, verse 4. He's explaining it, making application to Christ. And it is from the part of the verse that says a priest will arise after the order of Melchizedek that the author deduces that this priest will be established apart from Jewish law and that he is the only priest that will finally be able to make sinners perfect before God. Now, how does he figure that out? Well, it's quite simple. Well, I don't think it's simple, actually, but it's simply stated. Psalm 110, verse 4 was written long after the priesthood was established. In fact, the law was given roughly around 1500 BC. David wrote Psalm 110, verse 4, roughly around 1000 BC. So that's a difference of 500 years in which the nation of Israel sought peace with God through the sacrificial system. 500 years doesn't seem very long when you think of the Old Testament timeline. And yet, think about the fact that our nation is only not much older than 200 years. And we think of things that happened with our founding fathers as ancient history. 500 years they used this sacrificial system and found no perfection. So if this sacrificial system was supposed to accomplish reconciliation with God, why did God have to promise another priesthood 500 years later? The first was obviously not the one that was going to be effective. Furthermore, because the priesthood that was promised was not of the tribe of Levi, but it was from the order of Melchizedek, who lived 500 years before the law was given, it is obvious that this priesthood transcends the Jewish law. And so he draws out these implications from the text. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he concludes that this priesthood, separate from Jewish law, is the one that will ultimately make men and women perfect before God. We're dealing with a masterful expositor of the text who reads the phrase, draws out the implication, and makes his application. Now, having said that, I want to review the second reason Jesus is a unique high priest, and this is B in your outline. Here the author reads the portion of Psalm 110, verse 4, where the verse says, "You are a priest forever." Now, what does he make of this statement in Psalm 110, verse 4? He makes this claim. B, only the priesthood of Jesus introduces a better hope, because Jesus alone possesses an indestructible life. He explains in verse 16 in chapter 7 here that this new priest, our Lord Jesus, has come, if you'll notice, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the law, or to the power, I should say, of an endless, literally an indestructible life, a life that is not able to be destroyed. That's the Greek word. In other words, not according to the law which commanded that the priesthood be established through lineage, one priest coming to take another's place when the one dies and so forth, generation after generation. Not according to that fleshly way that the Old Testament law spells it out. But one priest, once for all, who takes his office and never dies. I preached this text, some of you may remember, on our Easter Sunday, under the title, "The Power of an Indestructible Life." And I posed the question during that sermon, why does Jesus as high priest offer us a better hope than the Old Testament priesthood? The text gives us at least three answers to that question. One, Jesus is better because the Old Testament priests were merely priests by legality. But Jesus is a priest in actuality. The Levite priests were born into their position by law. They had no choice. But Jesus Christ, as the letter to Hebrews has been explaining to us, became our high priest, actually, through his death and through his resurrection, which exalted him to the right hand of the Father. So there's the issue of legality versus actuality. The second issue has to do with frailty versus ability, frailty and ability. Jesus is better because no matter how effectively the faithful priests carried out their priesthood, no matter how faithfully they followed to the letter the Old Testament law, they all died. And another priest had to take their place. Verse 23, if you look down a little further in Hebrews 27, says that they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But because of his resurrection, Jesus lives forever. And finally, there's the issue of futility versus sufficiency. Jesus is better because when you have an imperfect, frail priest who is qualified only by the fact that he was born into his position, it is futile to place your hope in him. Jesus alone is the only high priest who can sufficiently, fully, satisfactorily represent us before the Father. That's why it's a better hope. Again, it's not better by degree. It's better in kind. It's better because it alone is effective. It does what it's supposed to do. Represent us as perfect before God. I want to ask this morning, do you know for certain that at this moment, Jesus Christ is representing you before the Father as perfect in his sight? It's the only way we ever have hope that when we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. It's the only way. Do you stand this moment righteous before the Father? There's a belief in popular Christianity that if we say some prayer or promise, make some promise to follow Christ, God somehow zaps us with goodness so that we can, quote unquote, go to heaven. And that's as deep as our gospel goes sometimes in this culture. It's a frivolous and misleading way to think about salvation. We are not, as I've heard it explained, going to arrive at the gates of heaven and get our name checked off on a list whether it's there or not. If we die in Christ as believers, we go to be with the Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will present us before the Father as righteous as he himself is. And we will be ushered into the presence of the Father with the same love and acceptance and welcome that the Father bestows upon his beloved Son. And this is true of us if and only we have embraced the death of Christ for our sins and his glorious resurrection. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you have not truly believed on him, if you have never grasped his crucifixion for yourself, Jesus cannot just be a Savior. He has to be my Savior. And I would say that this author is telling us he cannot just be a high priest. He has to be our high priest. We have to own him. We have to embrace him for salvation. Time is our enemy. Pride is our enemy. Pleasure of this world is our enemy. It's those things drag men and women and young people to hell daily because we always have enough time to take care of this. And there's always just enough pride to keep me thinking I'm okay. I can put this off. And yet Christ's priesthood is our only hope. When Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there, who has made an end of all our sin. We need to embrace the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It needs to be part of our gospel. It is the gospel. We need to be explaining this part of what Christ is doing for us. Nothing else will do but him and him alone. Now, if you look at your bulletin, we have letter C, which is the third of five reasons that the high priesthood of Jesus is unique above all other means of reconciling ourselves with God. We are only going to look at this third one this morning, despite all my hopes, before we go to our fellowship dinner. And then, Lord willing, the next two Lord's Days in October, we'll take the fourth and then the fifth. So we're in verses 20 through 22 this morning, where we will see why Jesus' priesthood is unique. It's unique because only the priesthood of Jesus assures us of a better covenant. For Jesus alone receives his priesthood with an oath. Now here, the author is drawing upon another phrase from Psalm 110, verse 4. He's taken from the order of Melchizedek. He's taken from, you are a priest forever. Now he goes back to the first part of the verse, which says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, or the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He will not go back on his word. This means, our author says, that the priesthood of Christ stands on a better covenant. Again, not a better in degree, but a better in kind, something that's effective. So let's look here at these verses, verses 20 through 22. Notice he says, inasmuch as he, that is Jesus, was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. In other words, they, the Levite priests that he's been talking about, have become priests without an oath because they were merely born into their office by fleshly command or by human descent, he's already said. They have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Or verse 22 could be rendered this way. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee. Or, to use a noun, the legal guarantor of a better covenant. Now, we can ask two questions this morning that will help us get at the center of these verses. First, what is this better covenant? And second, why is the assurance of this better covenant based upon an oath? And I want to answer the second question first. Why does the author find significance in the oath? The fact that the Lord has sworn that Jesus is a high priest. I mean, what is the big deal about that in the author's mind? An oath is the most solemn promise that you could make in the ancient world. When made by God, the oath means that what God has sworn is final and eternal and unchangeable. Now, if you think back through Hebrews a bit, you'll remember that this is not the first time we have come to an oath in Hebrews. The first oath that the writer brings to our attention is in chapter 3 and 4. In fact, if you'll flip back a couple of pages, look at Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 11. Here, he's preaching a different text in the letter. He's preaching from Psalm 95:11, where God swears an oath concerning his rebellious people in the wilderness who have stubborn hearts of unbelief. God says, and he quotes here in 3:11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Literally, he made an oath in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what happened to those whom God swore an oath that they would not enter into his rest? Well, the end of verse 17 tells us in chapter 3, their corpses fell in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. God swore they would not, and they did not. When God swears, it is sure. Now, that's a negative example, but then we came to another example of an oath that the author mentions in chapter 6. This one would be more fresh in your mind, I think, if you'll turn to chapter 6 and look at verses 13 through 18. In this passage, you'll remember, God made a promise to Abraham with an oath, the author reminds us. When he told him that he would bless Abraham and multiply his descendants, he did this on the occasion after the near sacrifice of Isaac. We looked at that chapter in Genesis 22, I believe. And as we revisit these verses, we're reminded how strong the language of an oath is. In verse 16, if you'll notice there, the author says, men indeed swear by the greater, which means that when people have to swear by something, they swear by a person greater than themselves. They're not asking you to believe according to their mere word. The idea of an oath is you're asking somebody to believe what you're promising because of somebody greater than they are. Believe my word as if he is saying it, or someone else is saying it, as if the promise had been actually made by the one who is greater. Furthermore, by swearing by someone greater than themselves, the people, when they would swear, were making themselves accountable to that one who is greater. Here's an ancient example. One Jew may say to another, I swear by God that I will give you a tenth of the harvest if you labor in my fields this harvest season. Now, what did this Jew, this landowning Jew, just promise to his fellow Jew? In essence, he just said, I make this promise to you, because he said, by God. I make this promise to you as if God himself is making it to you. That's what he's saying. And God took this kind of language very seriously. If you swore by God and went back on your promise, the law says you are making God a liar. The third commandment is where God refers to this as taking his name in vain. And the third commandment adds, the Lord will not hold a person guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. In other words, if he fails to keep an oath sworn in God's name. If you swore by God, you had better follow through or the judgment of God would be upon you. And this landowner had better be certain he can make good on his promise. In fact, if he were smart, he would give a little more than a tenth just to make certain he had fulfilled the oath that he had made. For he had bound himself and had bound God in essence to the oath. This is what verse 16 is trying to teach us and why he continues, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. One Israelite could doubt another's promise, but if he makes an oath, end of discussion, he's good on his word. But this practice of oath making presents a problem when you are God. For by whom greater do you swear your oath? So he says in verse 13 of chapter 6, if you look there, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God bound himself to his eternal promise by the strength of his own divine, eternal, immutable character. So that if God ever goes back on his word, he violates his own person. Did God have to swear by an oath to Abraham? No, he did not. God is as good as his word already. He's not a liar. He's eternally true. So why did he swear? Do you remember what he explains here in the text? Verse 17, because God, notice, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise he had made to Abraham, the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, his word, confirmed that word by an oath. God promised Abraham that through multiplying his offspring, the entire world would be blessed. And ultimately, that promise was fulfilled because a particular offspring, a particular heir came from Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, through faith in Christ, we become the heirs, in essence, of Abraham's promise, the promise that God gave to him. So do you know why God swore by an oath? He swore an oath to Abraham for our benefit, the heirs of this promise, the ones who would ultimately be saved through faith in Christ because of the promise that God swore to Abraham. He is promising us that he will never go back on his word. It is for our sakes that God swore this oath. So in verse 18, by two immutable things, that is God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. God added an oath when he made a promise to Abraham, binding his own person for the benefit of all those who would come after that promise. He did it. You know why he did it? He did it to encourage our faith, the weakness of our faith, so that we can cling with confidence to our Lord and Savior who has rescued us for all eternity. This confidence is as good as the character of God himself, who sent his son to purchase us with his own blood. Now, with the significance of that oath then in mind, let us return to verses 20 through 22 of chapter 7. Here is a third oath made in Hebrews. It's not an oath made in God's wrath concerning the judgment of his people. Nor is it an oath to God's people to assure them of the certainty of God's promises. It is an oath made between the members of the Trinity itself. An oath that the Father makes to the Son. You are a priest forever. So what's the big deal about this oath? By this oath, God binds himself according to his own glorious and gracious will to appoint Jesus as our high priest, the one who can finally and unequivocally present us righteous, even though we're unrighteous sinners, present us righteous before the divine throne forever. Our salvation, which depends upon our perfectly righteous standing before the Father's throne, is secured through a divine oath made by the Father to our high priest, the member of the triune God, has made an unchangeable pact to provide those who believe in Christ with an eternal representative. That's why the oath is a big deal in this text. Now, there's another reason why the oath is significant. The oath is a major contrast between the Old Testament Levite priests and Jesus as our great high priest. In fact, look at verse 21 again. He says that they, that is the Levite priests, have become priests without an oath. He's trying to draw an argument here from silence. There's no Old Testament record of any priest ever being given an oath about his priesthood. In fact, we find just the opposite. Exodus 28, verse 1. Is where God instructs Moses, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. And in Numbers 150, you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. Aaron and the other Levites of his tribe were appointed priests by legal stipulation under the law. The effectiveness of their priesthood was never a matter of promise. Their ability to present people righteous before God was never secured with an oath. So Jesus' priesthood is better than theirs, not in degree, but in kind. The old order of presenting people before God, the old system under the Jewish law, it ultimately failed because there was no oath to secure the priesthood. But this priesthood, the new order, the new arrangement by which men and women can be presented spotless before God is secured by an oath made to this high priest. Now, there's yet a third reason why this oath is significant. It's significant because, one, by this oath, the Father binds the will of the Trinity to secure the priesthood of Jesus throughout all eternity. Two, because by contrast, the oath is something that the former priesthood never had. Thirdly, the oath is significant because it is by this oath that Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant, or the guarantor of a better covenant. I have the New King James translation, and it says, by so much more in this verse. It actually conveys the idea by this, or by means of this. It's saying that because of the oath, this better covenant is guaranteed by Jesus. And that leads us to the point where we can answer the question, what covenant? What is he talking about? Well, it'll say covenant or testament in your translations. It's an agreement made between one party and another. I find it highly ironic that this word covenant, which is the Greek word diatheke, you're going to be hearing that a lot, appears here in the letter for the first time when the idea of the covenant is so important to our understanding of Hebrews. In chapters 8 through 10, we will encounter the word diatheke, sometimes translated covenant, sometimes testament, no less than 15 times. It is the central focus of chapters 8 through 10, the diatheke, the covenant. In fact, one author has even published a series on Hebrews, which he entitles The Epistle of the Diatheke. That's his whole title for Hebrews. And here it is, finally showing up in chapter 7. Almost offhandedly, the author brings up the idea, but it plays a key role. In verse 22, this covenant is referred to as the better covenant. I want you to look over the page there to chapter 8, verse 7. The next time he refers to this, or maybe not exactly the next time, but he refers to it here in chapter 8, verse 7, as the first covenant, referring to the Old Testament, he says, had been faultless. If the first covenant had been faultless, then he says, no place would have been sought for a second. So he calls it the second covenant. Then in the next verse, verse 8, he begins to give us another Old Testament text. He is here quoting Jeremiah 31, particular verses from Jeremiah 31, where the Lord promises in the Old Testament this second covenant. Only in Jeremiah 31, he says, as he says in verse 8, that this is a new covenant. So he's talking about this better covenant, or this second covenant, or this new covenant. Well, the covenant will be the subject, obviously, of much preaching as we get into chapters 8 through 10. But for our purposes today, I just want to call your attention to the climax of this covenant. What is the implication of this new covenant? We find it in verse 12, where he says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This covenant signals a new arrangement, a new agreement by which our sins and the sins of all mankind may finally be forgiven. Now, chapters 8 through 10 will explain to us in detail how this was worked out in the new covenant, or with the implications of the new covenant. But to prepare us for this great exploration of the work of Christ, the author tells us that this new covenant offered by God is firm and secured because it is guaranteed by Christ himself. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 22, he calls Jesus the surety or the guarantor of this better covenant. What is a guarantor? It's a person who promises to back the commitment of someone else. When I was in graduate school, I lost my ride because the guy I was riding with graduated, and I couldn't get to the church that I was serving at as an associate pastor anymore on somebody else's good graces. So I had to buy a car, and I couldn't afford a car. The car I'd found that a friend was selling was $1,000, and I didn't have $1,000, but I was being given a nice stipend from the church every month, and I knew I could pay it off eventually. And so I went to the bank, and I said, can I borrow $1,000? You know what they told me? They told me, no way. They said, I had no credit. I said, what does that mean? They said, well, you don't have bad credit. You just don't have any credit. You've never borrowed anything before. It was the first time I'd ever had a loan. So I didn't have a history to demonstrate to them that I would actually pay the loan back. So I ended up getting the car because the pastor under whom I was working with at the time went down to the bank with me, and he signed the loan for me to get the loan. The bank gave me the loan, but they gave it to me on the basis of my pastor's credit, not my own. My pastor then became my surety, my guarantor for the debt. And by doing so, my pastor was agreeing to pay my loan for me. If I defaulted, he was promising to pay the bank and to make my loan good. That was his function. Now, there was obviously a lot of trust between me and my pastor at that time. Most of you know that Proverbs warns us about becoming surety for somebody's loan. Proverbs says this is a very bad idea to do this kind of thing. It's a dangerous thing. In fact, Proverbs gives this warning several times, and I'll tell you why. In ancient times, it wasn't merely just a contractual thing. They wouldn't have paper and pen to write things down on all the time. If you became a guarantor, that was to put your whole life at risk in the ancient world. Not only your property, but also your life. An ancient guarantor was offering his own life as collateral for what was promised. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us in these verses is this: God has offered to his people a new and enduring covenant. Not like the old covenant, which failed at the end to render unrighteous people righteous before God, but a covenant by which all sins are purged forever. He says, Jesus is our guarantor, our surety of this covenant. He has offered himself as good for this covenant with his own life. And Jesus himself is secure in offering himself as the guarantor in this manner because he himself has an oath from the Father. You are a priest forever. Many of you, I think, have been following the rescue story of the 33 miners in Chile, trapped for 69 days, 8 hours in the San Jose mine. August 5th seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? That was the day it collapsed, and 33 men were 2,297 feet underground. And for 5 days, they had no idea that anyone even knew they were alive or were even looking for them. They shouted, blew the horns on the trucks, all this kind of thing. And it wasn't until 17 days that they had contact with anyone on the surface, assuring them that they were going to try to rescue them. I've been drawing some parallels in my mind with this situation in this dark black tunnel and the men trapped. And what God has done for us in Christ, every one of us is born into this world trapped in darkness without hope. In fact, Hebrews 2 puts it worse than that. Paul says in Hebrews 2, we are dead. We are dead. without hope. In fact, Ephesians 2 says we are waiting for God's judgment. And the tragedy of this state is that most people in the world don't even realize that they're in darkness until the glorious light of the gospel of Christ breaks through to them, illuminating their minds and shattering the darkness, filling their minds and hearts with light. Jesus came on a divine rescue operation, entering our darkness to rescue us from captivity, to bring us to the light, to bring, as Hebrews 2 tells us, many sons to glory. Before those men trapped in the San Jose mine knew that they were going to be rescued, they have already said that they all but despaired. In fact, there were fights among them and different things going on that they have sworn a pact not to let anybody know, probably until they can make a lot of money off the story, actually. But they've made a pact so far not to let anybody know some of those dark things that happened, because that was their attitude when they were in despair and fearful. We, this morning, are still living in a dark world, but if we know Christ as our Savior, we have been found. And we are awaiting the final experience of our rescue to be ushered into the very presence of the Father. Bad things are still going to happen. Darkness is still around us. But our attitude, our outlook, our spirit is entirely different because we have an eternal hope. One with Himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, who is my Savior and my God and my High Priest. We need either to recognize our need for forgiveness and embrace this priest for our only hope, or we need to continue to deepen as believers in our commitment and yieldedness to Him as we share the gospel and as we rejoice in what God has done for us through Him. Father, again, we thank You for our time this morning to probe these incredible verses where You show us what the priesthood of Jesus Christ means for us. Father, minister to our hearts. Continue to deepen our understanding in these truths. And we'll give You the praise in Christ's name. Amen.